Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses in John chapter 5 this morning. This is our 11th sermon as we're going through the Gospel of John verse by verse. And we're again at this a familiar passage, the miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. Many of us have heard this story since we were children in Sunday school. We know that Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed. But there's a lot more here that we need to see about man's need, about who Jesus is, and about how he can meet man's greatest need. Some of the things we'll learn about Jesus, he's merciful. He asks this paralyzed man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" That's mercy. Jesus is able to help him. He's omnipotent. He doesn't invite him to be healed without having that power to heal him. He's omnipotent. Jesus is gracious. He healed the man. When Jesus calls God his Father, he says that, he's saying that he is the divine Son of God. And so we learn about Jesus in this passage. We also learn some things about men. And as we do, I think it will help us not only see ourselves as if in a mirror, but also the world around us and the souls that we see every day and what needs they might have. People are in great need. Some hide it well. They want to look happy. They want to look content. They want to look healthy. They want to look wealthy. All of us are sinners. We're totally unable to save ourselves. We need God's grace. And just because God shows mercy and grace, man can still reject that grace. And that's what we see in this story before us today. Jesus will warn this man about continuing in sin because there is something worse than being a paralyzed man for 38 years. We've seen a lot of responses in our study in the Gospel of John so far. The disciples at the beginning left their nets and followed Christ. That's a great way to respond. Nicodemus heard a clear presentation of the Gospel in chapter 3. And when we get to John chapter 19, we'll see Nicodemus again, and he's begging the body of Christ with Joseph of Arimathea so that they can anoint it for burial. And we see a change of heart there. The Samaritan woman believed. She believed that he was the Messiah. She went and told everybody else in the village, and they also believed in him. That was chapter 4. And now, at the end of chapter 4, there was a nobleman. Do you remember that last message we had? Who responded in weak faith. Jesus rebuked those in Galilee who wanted to see miracles in order to believe. And he led this man, this nobleman, official in Rome, to believe his word without seeing the miracle of healing. And he and his household were saved. Now when we get to chapter 6, that's next time, not next service, but when we get to chapter 6, we'll see that people followed Jesus because of the miracles that he performed. They flocked to him because of the meals he fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. But they forsook him because of the message. In chapter 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So there is a following that does not completely follow him. An appearance of grace affecting a heart that is not truly a saving grace. In our text this morning, this man at the Pool of Bethesda did not respond in faith. Jesus healed him physically. It was based solely on what Jesus wanted to do, his own nature. He was demonstrating his power, his grace. He was doing that to reveal that he was God. But there's no indication here that the man who was healed trusted Christ for salvation. So again, from this miracle, we'll learn that not everybody is going to believe. But we are to engage with people in our culture and tell them the wonderful story that Jesus died to save them from their sin and that he is able to save them. And that's the message we take. Sometimes people won't respond the way that we want them to. That's God's work. The setting in verses 1 to 4. We'll look at the event, John 5, 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in John 4, 45, it said that the Galileans received Jesus because they saw what he had done at the feast in Jerusalem, and that was a Passover. So now in John 5, they're going up to another feast. It might be the Passover a year later. It might be one of the pilgrimage feasts, the Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. But here's the first thing that we learn about Jesus in this chapter. He was living in obedience to the laws of God. The Old Testament was clear. In Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, as a Jew, he was to attend those three feasts every year in Jerusalem. At the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, when you come to the words in Scripture, the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And so that was at the beginning. At the end of his public ministry, remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples? Luke says in Luke 24:27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And so the Old Testament was a preparation to Christ's appearance, to Christ's coming in the New Testament. And so he spoke from the law and the prophets then. Jesus, again, in Matthew 5:17, said, "I didn't come to destroy that, but to fulfill it." Jesus kept the Old Testament law. Nobody else could. And that's what makes him a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. He who was sinless took our sins on himself at the cross. And that provision of forgiveness is available not just to a few, but to the whole world. In John chapter 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The place, verse 2, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." This pool was near the sheep market or the sheep gate. The sheep gate is on the north side of the temple. The name Bethesda in the Hebrew tongue or Aramaic is the house of mercy or the house of grace. We read it in our Old Testament passage this morning. It's the Old Testament word chesed. It's his covenant loyalty, his grace, his mercy. And here's the place where Jesus demonstrates that God is merciful, that God is gracious at this pool. The description of the pool, it says it's having five porches. The Greek word is stoa. It's a pillar supporting a roof, a portico. And for a long time, the critics of John claimed that it was written by someone else who didn't know anything about the city of Jerusalem, because no Jewish writer ever made reference to this pool. But in 1888, some repairs were being done to St. Anne's Church. It was built in the fourth century BC. And they discovered this pool about 100 feet northwest of the church, complete with five arches. And those arches were painted with frescoes of the miracle recorded here in John 5, 1888. In 1952, when the Dead Seas were discovered, there's a reference in one of those scrolls to Bethesda. And in that reference, a description of a pool having a separate, smaller pool with it. And covered on the porches on all four sides of those pools, and then there was one porch that went across between those two pools with a cover on it too. And so 4 years later, archaeologists did more excavation and found it just as it was described in Scripture. The people, in verse 3, in these five enclosed porches, in these, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. It says a great multitude. It's estimated that about 200 people could have been under those porticos around the pool. Impotent is the word asthenos. It means without strength. Three conditions of these weak people are described: blind, unable to see; halt, unable to walk; withered, unable to do what their bodies were designed to do. Hands that couldn't grasp, arms that couldn't lift, legs that couldn't support the body's weight, feet that couldn't walk. And so you have all these hundreds of people around this pool. And in that picture, if you have it in your mind, think of that as a perfect picture of the spiritual condition of mankind. We are helpless. We are hopeless, totally unable to save ourselves. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In Romans 3:10 it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And what we find in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 is a scribe's explanation of why people came to the pool, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. This pool was fed by mineral springs. It would occasionally boil up and cause the waters to churn. The walls around the pool are stained with red, a red oxide, showing that the water there had been rich in iron and minerals. And that would have been a therapeutic place to come. The location explained in Jerusalem of why the mineral pool would churn and be troubled was that an angel came down and troubled the waters. This was probably something that the people in the town talked about. Until this miracle, no one had been healed by being first into the pool. And in fact, this miracle, the man was not healed by being first into the pool either. Jesus simply spoke and he was healed. Well, let's look at the miracle in verses 5 through 9. We see the man's problem in verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Paralyzed for 38 years. We're not told his age, but he'd been paralyzed for that long. He had to be brought to the pool by someone else. He couldn't go anywhere by himself. The fact that he had been an invalid for that long meant that everybody would have known about his condition. This miracle was genuine. When Christ performed miracles, they were undeniable. Everyone knew this was unusual. This was out of the ordinary. This was a miracle. We do not know what was wrong physically with the man. We're told he's unable to move into the water without someone helping him. We often hear the phrase, God helps people who help themselves. Well, here we learn God helps people who are helpless. God intervenes to help those who are helpless. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, and those two words, without strength, are the same words as estheneo, without any physical ability, incapacitated, in due time, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What a picture of me. Couldn't help myself. Outside of God's grace, unsaved, ignorant of what he had done for me. Man is totally depraved. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And then we come to Romans 5:8 and it says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where we have to recognize we are. I'm just a sinner. And when you come to Christ in salvation, you're now a sinner saved by grace. Okay? Or no better than anyone else. The Savior's attention in verse 6. What a beautiful insight into the mercy of God. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? There are three things that it says Jesus did. He saw, he knew, he said. He saw the man lying there. This is his concern. Jesus sees you in your need. He has compassion on you. He cares. He knew the extent of the man's condition, his knowledge. Jesus knows. He didn't need someone else to take him aside and tell him about everybody that was at the pool that day. He knew everyone's condition. He knows everything about you this morning. The one who knows the number of hairs on your head certainly knows the condition of your heart. His question, he asked, wilt thou be made whole? But in asking that question, Jesus is offering hope. He's man's only hope. By asking the question also, he's showing that this man needs to respond with an answer. Jesus asks you today, wilt thou be made whole spiritually? Do you want your heart cleansed from sin? And in that question, you must admit your lost condition. You're hopeless without Christ. And also, you must confess that you cannot save yourself. What's your answer to him this morning? Let's look at the man's answer in verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." The lost person will often let his circumstances keep him from coming to Christ. He has a lot of excuses for why he's still unsaved. Maybe I'll get around to it someday. I don't go to church because there are too many hypocrites there. Do you ever wonder why people complain when they go to a fast food restaurant? They've been there before, but they get the order wrong. You're already out, maybe you're home already and open the bag. Shame on you. You need to check it there at the drive-thru. But why? They get it wrong, and yet they keep coming back to that same restaurant. When someone in church says something wrong or offends you, people stop coming. Well, that tells me people are hungrier for hamburgers than they are for the Word of God. Notice the invitation of Jesus. He said unto them, to him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And behind everything that God tells you to do, behind every command of God, he puts his omnipotence. God will never ask you to do something that he will not, by his grace, enable you to do. The Bible says in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." In Acts 16:31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." When Jesus tells you to do something in his word, with his grace, he gives you the ability to respond correctly. Look at the miracle in verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Miracles are always very concise when they're answered, or when they're recorded in Scripture. He was healed. The healing was immediate. The healing was complete. His strength was completely restored. And he obeyed. He took up his bed. That would have been a mat that was rolled up and just tucked in under one arm. He could walk away. And he walked for the first time in 38 years. What seems impossible to man is always possible with God. The story doesn't end here. At the end of verse 9, we read that phrase, "And on the same day was the Sabbath." And that opens the last point, the reaction of the Jews in verses 10 through 16. "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." The first accusation is that the Sabbath laws were broken. Later, they will accuse Jesus of saying that he was God. That's the key issue about who Jesus is. You can't be saved unless you come to the place where you believe Jesus Christ is God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, the clearest verse I can think of in the New Testament that reflects this. Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." He uses those words, "I am," the eternal name of God. If you do not believe that I am he, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. You must believe that Christ is God. The truth causes angry rejection, and it's seen if you look ahead in verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had it broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They knew exactly what he was saying. Questions by the Jews. They asked the man about his work, this carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And the punishment he faced because of that would be death. Again, the bed was just this woven mat. The rabbinical writing on the Sabbath listed 39 rules about working on the Sabbath. And the last one, rule number 39, don't carry anything on the Sabbath. And the penalty was death by stoning. The answer the healed man gave to the Jews, I'm just doing what the person who healed me told me to do. He's the one who said, carry your bed. And they said, who is it? And the man answered, I don't know. Jesus had conveyed himself away. He escaped through the crowd. Now, there's a warning by Christ. Jesus found the man in the temple, and he had more to say. He may have not known who Jesus was, but he knew because of this wonderful miracle, he should give thanks to God. And where do you do that? He went to the temple. He walked there with the power that God had given him. And it was in the temple that he was giving thanks. God was gracious in healing him physically. But there's still no indication that he was healed spiritually, that he had been saved. A day after the attempted assassination of Donald Trump, he posted on Truth Social, it was God alone who prevented the unthinkable from happening. When someone goes through a near-death experience, he becomes keenly aware that God is in control of life. It gives you a new outlook. You're grateful for the life that you have. But that appreciation of the grace of God to spare you does not mean that you're saved. Jesus found the man he was concerned about where he was spiritually. Some think there may be a connection to his paralyzation and some sin. That might be why Jesus says, sin no more. But the text doesn't really tell us that. Jesus said, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And as you think about that, what could be worse than living 38 years without being able to move? It was dying without Christ. All the commentators agree. That's worse. Here's probably the strongest indication that the man is not saved. Another indication that his faith isn't genuine, he went back to the Jews immediately, and he told them what they wanted to know. He wanted to please them more than worship God. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And then there's this determination that Jesus' enemies now have at him. They resolved to persecute and to slay him because he had healed on the Sabbath. And that marks the turning point in the ministry of Christ. When Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, the Jews who kept the Sabbath became his enemies. And those enemies would persecute him until his death. The thing that stands out most in this account of the miracle at Bethesda is that God is gracious. He shows unmerited favor to all mankind. But God's grace does not always bring one to salvation. God may have done some gracious thing in your life. You're glad that he did. It was for your benefit. He may have shown you kindness, favor that you didn't deserve. That doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. It means he wants your attention. And I hope that that attention will be drawn to the only way of salvation that's clear in God's word. Come unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is none else. Come to Christ. If you've never come to a place where you confess that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on the cross for your sin, you've never trusted him as your Savior, you need to be saved today. He'll do more than heal you or meet physical needs. He's able to forgive your sin. Don't presume on his grace. He may have spared your life. He may have just in the past weeks done something that you think is miraculous. He's worked in your heart. You need to respond to his invitation of salvation. Christian, be faithful as you witness to others. Not everybody who says they believe God has genuine faith. Not all will respond to him the way he wants us to respond in his word. But we're called to tell others that Jesus Christ is God, that he is gracious, that he is merciful and that he alone can save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be more mindful of your omnipotence, your mercy, your grace. And we thank you that in love, you sent your Son to die on the cross, the only way that our sins could be forgiven. And in dying, you have invited mankind to come and be saved. We thank you for that grace. I pray that if there's one here today that is not certain of their salvation, don't know where they would spend eternity, that today will be the day they trust you as Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.